Revelation chapter 11. Where we've been for a couple of weeks. Let's pick up at verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Let's pray. Lord, to be ready for this time is much of what Christian missionary activity is about and Christian witness. There are two witnesses here, but Lord, every Christian is a witness. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, you're kindly and compassionate and offer an answer to the lostness of our souls, even to the end. We praise you for your patience, Lord, that persists with sinful men. And when we look at these passages, Lord, may we have fear of you and awe of the great kindness that we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a great blessing in life to be able to sleep. I have had that blessing all of my life. I can sleep. Sometimes, yeah, the occasional times. But the ability to sleep is a wondrous blessing. Some people say, "I'm asleep as soon as my head hits the pillow," which may mean they've got a cement block for a pillow. But I know the feeling. You get laid down, you relax, you close your eyes, you're asleep. Insomnia is a very common and unwelcome problem. To lay awake at night is the worst. To not be able to sleep, it can come from sickness, from medicine, from anxiety, from kids. I mean, a lot of things rob us of sleep. But there's something in Proverbs chapter 4, I want you to look there, that is not mentioned in all the medical literature regarding what keeps people from sleeping. Verse 14, Proverbs chapter 4. "Do not enter the path of the wicked," Solomon tells his son, "and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. You see that there is another cause of insomnia, and that is being wicked. The advice that Solomon gives to his son is don't even come close to that. Don't get near to the wicked. Don't go the way of the wicked. And it always seems like it's going to be okay. And there's a lot of places to find wicked thinking and practices. And we don't like to admit it. But we very easily catch what the wicked have. To be near the wicked, colleges are often putting out a lot of children who have lost the morality they came to college with. Because when they're at college, it is a whole different world. The professors, in many cases, have a whole different worldview. And by the time even a ministerial student comes out of a Southern Baptist seminary, they will not even believe the Bible anymore in many cases. So you got to be careful. This is a groupthink kind of society. People get together and something is mentioned and it's talked about a little bit and it just blows up. And then everybody believes it. Evolution is still the accepted theory of origins in our world. That's groupthink. There's no science behind that. The Bible says it's entirely different than that. But that is what Solomon is warning his son about. And he says they can't sleep unless they do evil. When we got Jessica, she was 8. And we'd send her to bed at a reasonable hour. She would not stay there. She would, I think it was 9 o'clock, whatever. She'd go to bed, and she'd get up and stand in the doorway of her room, looking out, thinking what to do. I'm sure she was a new place. She wasn't used to a palatial mansion like she had just moved into with all the finery. She couldn't stay in bed. She was wanting to get up and do something. I don't know what. Watch TV probably. Well, the wicked cannot rest. And it's not just personal. It says that they cannot rest unless they have done evil. But then Solomon says further than that. Is that they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. It's not just that they don't sleep if they haven't done evil, but if they have not caused someone else to stumble into evil, they can't sleep. We all know right now, right this very second, someone in power in more than one place is devising in their minds how to break something and make things harder for the rest of us. You know that's true. And the wicked are that way. Unless they make someone stumble, they cannot be at peace and sleep. Verse 17 of Proverbs 4 says that it's because they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. They are filled with these things. When the figure of speech is, you eat these things, you become these things. The bread of wickedness, you become wicked. You drink the wine of violence, you become violent. Wickedness is not content merely with its own gain. That's why we see in Revelation 11 the fight. Why we talk about persecution. Wickedness cannot just be satisfied if it gets its own way even. Same-sex marriage proponents don't just want to be able to get married. They want everyone else to praise that choice and accept that. And if not, you can't eat at Chick-fil-A. That was the boycott, remember? The Chick-fil-A did not support same-sex unions, therefore you can't eat at Chick-fil-A, which brought the biggest Chick-fil-A, you know, business that probably they've ever had. A transgendered couple, or people, transgender people don't just want to be accepted and recognized, they want to be praised for it. They want to be seen as right. In many places, you remember we fill out all these forms all our lives, and it's, one of it was sex or gender. People are taking those off the forms now because of this. And that's what transgenderism wants. It's not enough for people who hate America to do it in private. People who hate America don't want to sit at home in their own room, in their own home, and hate America. They want to take the flag away from the public places. Or even off of athletic shoes. They're not satisfied with just personal evil. The world never wants to be alone in evil. It demands that everyone join in with them. If you go to a high school reunion, I graduated high school in 1975. So, if I go to a high school reunion, what I'm thinking is, I hope other people have lost their hair too. And I don't want everybody to be thinner than me. I want them to have gotten a little bit plump too. And that's the way we think. Because we don't want to be alone. Look at Scott, he lost his hair. Ooh, what, really? We don't want that. The world doesn't want to be by itself with evil. So that's what we see at the end of the age here in Revelation, is that there is a fight that takes place between evil and good. It's said, I think, reasonably, that Israel and the Arab nations will never have peace. For Egypt and all the Jordan, all those Arab nations, to have peace with Israel, it seems an impossibility. I think it probably is. One complaint that was given when President Trump moved the embassy into Jerusalem was that he was interfering with the peace talks. And someone asked, are there any peace talks? And they said, well, no, not at this time. It's really hard to interfere with something that's not going on. But it likely will not happen. Will there be peace between the Lord and the devil? Well, of course not. The Lord will never compromise with the devil. The world will never be at peace with God on their own terms. These witnesses of the Lord go to the end of the age, and the opposition to the Lord goes to the end of the age. We have it right here in Revelation 11. It's not going to change. James says, you want to be a friend of the world? Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's not the same as having friends in the world. That's fine. And being friendly and being of a friendly disposition. But to embrace the world system as a friend is enmity with God. To say that the world has a point, as I think some of the Southern Baptists did in the last convention, to say that the world has a point in critical race theory, intersectionality, that is to make a friend of your enemy. And it's to make an enemy of the Lord. Previously we saw this in the opening of this chapter back in Revelation. You see those first two verses started with a measuring rod. A measuring rod is given to John, and he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. But not the outside court. Because the outside court was given to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. So you can't measure that because it's in a state of flux. But inside you can measure because that's secure. That's not going to change. The only way to find security and victory then is to be inside the temple, reconciled to God. So now, let's look further at what's going on here in Revelation 11. There are verse 3, we looked at also last week, authority given to two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Next to them is the world, who are the ones receiving the witness. And what we see there is a conflict between the two. The reason that we have conflict is because the Lord has chosen to be patient with the world, with us. There is not the normal terms for peace here, where you've got one nation that's strong and another nation that's strong, and if they fight, one of them might win eventually, but they're so equal that they don't want to go through the trouble, so they make peace. That's not applicable here. The only reason we're here is because of the Lord's patience. If the Lord chose, at any time He would end the opposition. He does it here in Revelation. But even today, He could bring all that to end, all the patience, which He's had plenty of toward us. This isn't a standoff between two equal armies. It's God allowing and giving a space for men to repent and sending the witnesses. And the two are equally resolved to win. The world believes, I think, by practice, that they can win over God. That what they decide, the devil believes this to a degree when he fell. He also, we're told, knows his time is short. So he's kind of in two minds too. But these two witnesses are not going anywhere. They're described, verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Well, several things about them. They are authorized by God. That is an absolute authorization. No one can take that away. They are going to prophesy, which means they have a message from God. They're His witnesses. And they are going to prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth, which shows that they are humble. They are not there to judge. They are there to offer salvation. False teachers are very commonly dressed really nicely. You pick out a false prophet, most of the time the ones on TV, they've got some really good clothes on. These are not in any way ostentatious. They're not in any way pushing their own image. The focus for them is to be humble before the world, to give them the gospel that people might be saved. However, they're different than witnesses today. They are the two olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord. Verse 4. We see that in Zechariah 4. These are planted in the temple of God. They're not going anywhere. And it says that they are going to do the work that God has given them to do. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, what's happening here is two things. They have the humility, prophesying in sackcloth, They desire the salvation of those they speak to. They desire that the world receive the word here at the end. But at the same time, they're not going to take opposition. It's the end. There's no more time for this. There's an urgency here. Today, Paul says, in his day, as an apostle, when we are cursed, we bless. In that day, when these witnesses are cursed, they have the ability to strike out in power with fire from their mouths, with turning the water to blood, keeping it from raining, making people sick, plagues. We don't have that. We can't tell people, if you don't listen, I'm going to tell you about the Lord Jesus, but if you oppose me, I'm going to blow this house off. I'm just going to... That's for them. Because it's the end. It's urgent. Everything's done. On the opposite side of that are the devil's minions. They are not clothed in sackcloth. They are proud and rebellious and stubborn. They are enemies of the witnesses. They are unappreciative of them. They try to harm them. That's why the fire comes out. They oppose them. That's why sometimes plagues would come. And they're led by, we're told, the Antichrist, the one who comes out of the abyss. Verse 7 tells us, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So you got two sides here. You're always going to have that. We hope for a better world. We hope for a revival. We hope for some communities to change. I hope Orangeburg changes. I hope our community changes. I hope the United States of America can get more righteous. I hope for all those things. But at the end, rebellion is going to be there. And it's not going to be fixed until the end. So they have the power for 1,260 days to carry on this ministry. And that's the time frame we're dealing with. When the power of the beast, when we come to that point where they are finally dealt with by the beast in the way they are, the Bible says that God has given them authority, and we saw it in verse 3, to prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years in days, reckoning of that time. 360 days a year. And the time of their prophecy will be during the same time that the beast is in operation. Look at chapter 13. Verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast whom I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him the power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Whenever Revelation speaks of good guys, they say 1,200. It says 1,260 days. When it speaks of bad guys, it says 42 months. I don't know why. Just that seems to be that way. But it's the same period of time. So this parenthesis between the second and third woe speaks of this conflict. The third woe is coming, which is the seventh trumpet. The seventh seal was in the end in chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh trumpet is in the end in chapter 11, verse 15, just after where we are. And the seventh bowl is in the end in chapter 16, verse 17. Now, this is not unusual. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We learn this as part of our evangelism course. We had to memorize some verses for evangelism in Mr. Braswell's evangelism class at Columbia Bible College freshman year. Here's one of the verses, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Before we go out witnessing, we've got to learn this verse. And a lot of the verses were like, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son, those kinds of verses to appeal to sinners. This one was this. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not praised. Not appreciated. Not adored. Not honored. Persecuted. The reason for this, look at Romans 12, verse 1. The reason we're persecuted. And it started way back in school. You know, we talk about bullying. Some people get bullied because of the way they look, or they're poor. They don't fit in. Something's different about them. The world hates that. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The world wants you to conform. It wants you to be just like it. If you're just like the world has no problem with you whatsoever. But to be different from the world doesn't like that. Jesus said in John 7 that he was killed. It might be John 11. John 7. He was killed because the world hates to hear that they're evil. There's agitation. In this chapter 11, Revelation, notice how it said that these people felt tormented. These witnesses tormented. It's like a lot of people see preaching that way. Here you still are. Like the boy told his mom, if we give him the money now, will he let us go? It's a torment for many people to hear the word of God. And verse 10 says that they felt tormented by these witnesses. And finally, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. The time comes. Notice when they had finished their testimony, not until, and only when the Lord allowed the beast to have victory over them on that day, and he killed them. And we're told that the world had a fit. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. You talk about holding a grudge. That is it. When your enemy dies and you don't even want to put him in the ground because you want to make them the centerpiece of a celebration. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's a great relief. It's pretty sad when you're relieved by the absence of the gospel, by the absence of the word of God. They were. They're no longer here, like Jesus said. John 7:7 is the text. He said, they hate me because I tell them of their evil. People don't want to hear they're evil. They want to hear they're good. None of these things that come up today are sins anymore. We're supposed to tell everybody they're good. Nothing is bad. It's all good. Because people want to hear that. And if you say something is bad, how hateful you are. The world celebrates two dead witnesses laying in the street of Jerusalem, but they can't celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ or Easter as the resurrection of Christ. But they'll celebrate two dead bodies in Jerusalem. And rejoice so much. They feel so good. You know, people get in a good mood when it snows around here. People who are mean, suddenly they're going, oh, this is great. If you like snow. If it's in the south, you go, oh, this is wonderful. You start commenting, did you see how pretty it was? Well, haven't you been away for 2 years? Or you haven't called me for 2 years? Well, yeah, today I'm happy today it's snowing. This is a celebration of victory. It's the relief from the witnessing of these men. But it's a delusional celebration. Because verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Did I ever tell you that time I was preaching a funeral of a saintly lady, and the coffin's right there in the front? And while I'm preaching, the casket just opens up, and she came out. You know why I never told you that? Yeah. It happens here. They're dead for 3.5 days, no doubt about that. Then they stand up, and everybody sees them, and then they hear a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, and they go, and their enemies watch them. And then an earthquake comes, which is basically the exclamation point on the very end, because verse 14 tells us the third woe is coming. And when the third woe comes, sneak peek, we're told it's over. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. You see, this is the witness to the end. There are people who've not yet received Christ. Here they are given to the very end. But the world is trying to stop the third woe. Stop the witnesses. Persecute the Christians. Shut out the gospel. Take it off of the building. Take it out of the schools. Get rid of it from society. Don't let it be seen in a public park. Let's wipe the name of Christ out. Take it away from all the holidays. Trying to stop the very last woe from coming. And they can't. I know Barb is a great investor. Advisor. And if we went to Barb for investment advice, she would give us very good advice. Sometimes, though, I bet that an investor, not Barb, but an investor might give advice that would not pan out. An investor might say, I think this will work out. It might work out. Possibly could. Hopefully will. But then it might not. Well, you see, that's what the world is banking on. That rebellion against God is going to work out. That resistance to the Word of God is going to work out. That our replacement for the Word of God is going to take hold. But we know from Revelation it will not. When you're in a bad situation, you either stay where you are or get where you should be. And the only safe place in Revelation 11 is in the temple at the very beginning we see that can be measured because that's where those who are worshiping are. And if you're there, you're safe. Not if you think you're there, but if you're there. Not if you're there most of the time, but if you're there. Not if On a good day, you are able to lay hold of this in your mind. No, if you're there, the only safe place to be when the wrath of God comes. But notice that the stubbornness of sinners is so great that they persist all the way to the end through all of what we've seen in Revelation. That's why when Solomon says to his son, don't get near the wicked, you see how it takes hold. And you get in a place where you cannot survive. We have opportunity, because we're still living on this side of the third woe, to be right with God. We have that opportunity. We don't have to say, I think I am, I might be, could be, hope so. But we can come to Christ. And that's what it is for the sinner here. That's what the witnesses were doing. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, to be safe in your house, to be safe in the temple, to be safe in your favor, to love you and be loved by you, and to be a friend of God and not a friend of the world, to be secure to where no evil can touch us because we're safe in your arms. Lord, would that be the great application here that we would take? To rest in you, or to get where we should be and rest in you. May you bless it to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.